This morning I will be reading from Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I say these things."
If you haven't already, I hope you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. We'll be spending time not only in the passage that was just read, but also the parable Jesus tells immediately following that. There's a phrase that is often used about preaching that someone would say, "Well, when things start to get tough in a sermon, well, he's quit preaching and gone to meddling." And as we've gone through sermons that are focused on the idea of what other idols we might serve, what other gods might be in our lives, they have been lessons, even in getting ready for them, that have really convicted me. And so I know as we're dealing with some tough issues and some difficult temptations, as we go through, we gain confidence in the fact that God's Word is able to help us find those areas in our lives, to shine a flashlight in some of those dark places and help us do what needs to be done to make sure we're keeping God as our number one priority. And so we continue to do that, thinking not only about Jesus' interaction here with the religious leaders, but also with what we see all throughout Scripture. It's easy for human beings just to imitate what they see around them. A good friend of ours tells the story of her children, her son when he was about 4 or so, and her daughter when she was somewhere a little over a year and 18 months, somewhere in that age range. And there had been a few baptisms at church over the last few weeks leading up to this point the story takes place. And so her son was really captivated by that and was captivated by what was happening and was asking questions. And so it was a really wonderful opportunity to teach, but as with any 4-year-old, didn't really understand everything that was happening. But he was so excited about it that he decided when he walked by one night and his mother was giving his sister a bath and she had turned her back for just a second, he decided it would be a good time to put into practice what he'd been seeing. And so he went to his little sister and said, "I now appetize you in the Father of the Ghost." And he just put her underwater, which neither his mother or his sister really appreciated. But it's a funny story because we know the tendency we have to imitate what we see around us. And we see that same tendency in Scripture. As we've begun each of these lessons, we've looked in the Old Testament to see ways in which God's chosen people were often led astray and into idolatry. And what happens later on in Israel's history, when there's the time of the divided kingdom, and you have the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes of Judah, there's idol worship that is prevalent and is a constant battle, and there's a phrase that indicates a specific place, a specific kind of idolatry. And it's often referred to as the high places. Asherah was a false god that was often worshipped, and often worshipped by Asherah poles in the high places. And it's interesting to see how this is used throughout Scripture, and even see the tendency that God's people had, both the northern and southern tribes at some point, to allow those high places to exist. Even when good kings would come over Judah, King Asa, for example, is one when he comes on the scene, is really doing what's right in God's sight and trying to walk with him. And he rids Judah of idolatry and leads these reforms. But 2 Chronicles 15:17 tells us that even in the reforms in those southern tribes, the high places had not been removed from the northern tribes of Israel. And so Asa's son begins to reign. And King Jehoshaphat rules, much like his father. But we continue to read that the high places were still in Israel. And even Judah would later on struggle with these high places that would exist. We read about Manasseh, the king of Judah, who was condemned by God for his idolatry. And so he had to purge the idols out of Judah, but still left those high places. Now the Bible tells us people worshipped God in those high places, but the high places were still there. And it's not long before his grandson Josiah comes on the scene. And when Josiah starts doing his sweeping reforms, one of the things that made his reforms so incredible and so significant is that 2 Chronicles 34 verse 3 tells us he purged Judah of the high places. It was those places that would continue to crop up in Israel or in Judah that would, when they were going back to idolatry, would be one of the signs that if the high places were still there, that was still a way that they could participate in that idolatrous worship. And so it's important for me to ask myself, in my life, do I have any of those high places? Are there any of those places that even though I've changed what I'm doing maybe most of the time, is there a little section of my heart, is there a little place in my life, a little portion of my schedule that's set aside and where the plan God has given me in His Word hasn't really reached that place yet? That's still reserved for something that's inconsistent with God's will. It's important to constantly ask ourselves, are there any high places left? And if so, what can we do to make all of our lives line up with God's Word? And as we've thought through different temptations and different kinds of idols we're tempted to follow, this morning we're going to be thinking about status. What happens when our status determines our decisions? And what I mean by the word status is how other people perceive us. Whether we admit it or not, status is something that we think about. Well, where do I stand? In my group of friends, my circle of friends, what is my status? With my coworkers, what is my status? With the kids I go to school with, where's my standing? What is my status? And we start thinking about how do we relate? What is my reputation like? What do other people think of me? And those questions can be more prevalent than we'd like to admit. And it's important to ask ourselves, am I making my decisions based on what others might think? Am I concerned about popularity? Am I concerned about reputation? And when we come to Jesus being questioned by the religious leaders in the passage that was just read for us, we see them made captive by their desire to have the people approve of them. Their concern for what the people think has made them captive in their discussion. If you would look at these verses again, and let's just go through and see the strategy that they're using to try to trap Jesus. Now, this is just after the triumphal entry, where we're entering into the last few days of Jesus' life. And he comes into Jerusalem. And right before this, Luke tells us about Jesus going into the temple and casting out the money changers and casting out all those people who were selling animals for sacrifices. And you can just imagine the noise that would have been created by people making change and exchanging currency and the animal noises that were taking place. Jesus sees this and realizes they've lost sight of the original intent for what God's temple was supposed to be, and they've turned it into something else. And so he drives them out. And when we think about what would have happened if you drove out money changers from the temple and you drove out people selling animal sacrifices from the temple in Jerusalem, in such a crowded week leading up to the Passover, you can imagine that people would be concerned. That would have been a source of income for some. And so it's not unusual for the religious leaders to come up to Jesus, and while he's preaching and teaching, say in verse 2, tell us by what authority you are doing those things. Where is your authority? And isn't that the ultimate question as we think about Jesus coming to earth, teaching as one with authority, exercising authority? Isn't that what distinguished him from the scribes and the Pharisees? And now they're coming to him and they're saying, we know what you did in the temple. Who has given you this authority? He didn't have the formal training that they would have had. He didn't have the connections that they would have had. So who was it that was allowing him to come in and to do what he did? And he responds in verse 3 by saying, I will also ask you a question. And you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Now Jesus responds to their question with the question. They say, tell us this. And Jesus says, well, I will if you will tell me this? And he responds by pointing to John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, and asking if he was from heaven or men. And I'd like for us to notice about the reasoning of these well-read, well-respected, educated religious leaders. They say, you know, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, then the people, they say there in verse 6, will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. This is a very fascinating discussion that's taking place. And it's fascinating to see the fact that their concern isn't for the real answer of the question Jesus is asking. Their concern is, whatever we say, either he's going to outsmart us, or the people are going to overpower us. But either way, we're going to be stuck. And so these people who prided themselves on having the answers had to say, we don't know. They were captive by their desire for the approval of those around them. And I think in this passage and in the follow-up parable that Jesus tells, we see a couple of temptations that are present even for us today. And the first is that desire for popularity. That desire for respect among people. And maybe the Pharisees wouldn't have used the word popularity. Maybe they would have said respect. Maybe they would have said standing in the community. But either way, it's that idea of wanting the approval of other people. And it's inherent in us. We do care about what others think. And it's not bad to be concerned to some degree about other people's feelings and other people's perceptions. But when that starts driving our decisions, we're in trouble. We're in trouble because popularity is fleeting. And we know that to a certain extent. We know that popularity is fleeting, but sometimes we forget and start making decisions based on what others think. As an example of how fleeting popularity can be, just look at what happened the chapter before in the triumphal entry. As Jesus rides in, and he's sitting here in such a messianic picture, a picture indicating the Messiah, when he goes in to Jerusalem, as they go and they get the colt for him to ride in on. And as we think about the idea that they're coming in this time where people are shouting Hosanna, and they're welcoming him in as he rides in, and even the Old Testament prophets would have the picture in Zechariah 9 and verse 9 would describe a king coming to them who is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So there was no mistaking what this picture was. This was the picture of a Messiah coming in. This was a picture of someone who was anointed for a specific purpose, the meaning of that word Messiah. And so he comes in to Jerusalem, and all these people are excited about his arrival. And just a few days later, there's a crowd that's crying, crucify him. Popularity is fleeting. It doesn't last very long. And as we think about the fleeting nature of popularity, we think about John the Baptist. Much like Jesus, John had been very popular. And in fact, there was even a group of Pharisees, the Gospel of John, written by the Apostle John tells us, in John 1 and verse 24, high priests and Levites who came to see him. The high priests and Levites asked if John was the Messiah. And so they were already concerned about him. This was not the first time the Pharisees had thought about who John is and where his authority comes from. We already know how they felt about him too. Luke tells us that just a few chapters earlier. In Luke 7, verses 29 and 30 tell us that when Jesus is explaining about John's role and what an incredible servant John was, and he makes that statement because John had sent messengers to him, we see that when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So as Jesus describes John's mission, there's a group that had been part of John's baptism, and they accept that, but the Pharisees didn't. And so there really wasn't a mystery as to what they thought. And if they were really being truthful, they would have shared that same reaction. But truth was not important, not as important as what the crowd thought. And they were scared of what the crowd might say. And you see, if they say that John has authority, then they're also admitting that Jesus is who he claims to be. Because John was the one who would point to Jesus. In fact, in the Gospel of John 1:24, he would say, "I myself have seen and have testified, this is the Son of God." Speaking of Jesus. And so for them to grant John some kind of authority, for them to say that he was from heaven, would have to say that his prophecy was true, that his statement was true, that when he pointed to Jesus, that he is the Messiah. And so we're reminded that if we strive for popularity above all else, it leads to deception. Sometimes that deception, when we're striving for our standing, can be deception of ourselves. Sometimes it can be deception of others. But either way, deception can easily happen. In fact, if we stop and just think for a moment, these were the spiritual leaders of God's people. These were the people that if anyone would have had a duty to say where John's authority came from, it would have been them, wouldn't it? If they believed John's authority was not from heaven, didn't they have an obligation to tell people that? If they believed that it was from heaven, didn't they have an obligation to tell people that? But again, the truthfulness of that claim and even their responsibility to other people, that's not at the forefront of their minds. At the forefront of their minds is, what can we say to keep our standing? And so they even hold back on what they truly thought, what they truly believed. It's always been fascinating to me that when we read about Nicodemus coming to Jesus, when he comes by night, and here's a member of the religious elite that comes to Jesus. He makes this statement in John 3, in verse 1 and 2. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And so we see his standing, a ruler, one of the Pharisees. And he said to Jesus, "Rabbi," or teacher, "we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him." Do you notice Nicodemus used the word "we"? Evidently, there was more than one individual among the Pharisees who believed that Jesus was from God. And yet we still see, while we can't just paint with a broad stroke and say all the Pharisees felt a certain way, we don't see them standing up. We don't see individuals at this point in Scripture standing up for Jesus. And so it makes us wonder, were there individuals who believed but yet were going along with what the popular sentiment was? Were there individuals who thought there might be something more but weren't really allowing themselves to believe it, because that's not where popular opinion, if you wanted to keep your position of standing in the community as a teacher of the law, that's not where popular opinion would lead you? It's a challenging thought to ask. And as with most of these other ideas and temptations we've examined, there's always the thought that if I could just have this, everything would be all right. And if we translate what's happening here in the first century to the 21st century, we realize that whether we think about it specifically or not, we often think, you know, if I just had the right standing, if I just had the right reputation, then everything else would be all right. One of the reporters that's worked in New York City for a long time is named Cynthia Heimel. And she tells stories about actors and actresses that she knew from the time they were first trying to break into the scene and get jobs as actors, and they were working as waitresses and they were working as busboys, and she knew them then, and then she got to know them after many of them became famous. And she wrote an article detailing what fame did to these individuals. She makes some interesting statements. She said they thought, if only I could make it in the business, if only I had this or that, I'd be happy. They were like so many other people, stressed, driven, easily upset. But when they actually got the fame they had been longing for, she says they became insufferable, unstable, angry, and manic. Not just arrogant, as you might expect. Worse than that, she says they became unhappy. She said she pitied celebrities. Because more than any of us, they wanted fame. They worked and they pushed. And when they became famous, when that giant thing they had that they were striving for, that fame thing was going to make everything okay, it was going to make their lives bearable, that it was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness, it had happened. And nothing changed. They were still them. The disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable. What a quote. Individuals who thought, if I could just have fame, if I could just be well known, if I could just see my name in lights or my picture in magazines, if I could just have that kind of adulation, things would be okay. And yet, that didn't solve their problems. In fact, sometimes it can even intensify problems. You may have heard the story that was told just the beginning of this year of Ted Williams, a man who was found homeless, and he was videotaped doing an announcer's voice, and that video went viral, and all of a sudden he was on the Today Show, and he was on seemingly every talk show, and he was getting job offers from major news networks and sports teams to be their announcer. And it wasn't very long that all of this newfound fame and success that transformed someone who was living on the streets, it wasn't all long before that intensified the challenges in his life. And then a more recent interview that he did after recovering from some of those setbacks, where he spiraled into addictions that had previously gone untreated in his life. He distanced himself from his family, suffered an incredibly tragic relapse, and as he's getting back on his feet, and as he is now sober and free from those addictions, he can look back and see that that was too much. In fact, he described in a recent interview that it was too much too soon. Popularity can do that to us. And I know that we understand that on a broad level. We all understand, well, that's what happens if you're a celebrity. But in a smaller level, the same thing is true if I'm consumed by what people think about me at work, or if I'm consumed about what people think about me at school, and if all my decisions are based on what will other people think. It's a miserable way to live, and it causes me to lose sight of what it means to live as a Christian. So popularity can do that. And also we see power as a principle in this passage. Power is something that is sought after. And Jesus follows up by telling this parable of a man who owned a vineyard and had hired people to farm that vineyard. And that wasn't unusual in the ancient world. It wasn't strange to have someone who managed his property from far off. And so he would send servants to get reports on what was happening, and they would beat those servants. And then he would send another one, and they would mistreat that one as well. Finally, he sends his son. And when they see his son, they think, now if we can get rid of this heir, this vineyard can be ours. Remember, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders here. They would have known their Old Testament prophets. And they also would have known what Isaiah would say in Isaiah chapter 5. Because it's not just one time, but several times in Scripture, Israel is referred to as a vineyard. When Jesus draws on this idea of a vineyard, he's drawing on some very common imagery. In fact, Isaiah 5 and verse 7 says, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, the men of Judah, his delightful plant." In the verses before that, Isaiah has said that the vineyard is producing worthless grapes. At that time, God's people weren't doing what they should be doing. Their crops weren't ripe. And so as he's describing this vineyard, he says that the house of Israel and the men of Judah are that delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, the cry of distress. He was looking at his vineyard, and God was seeing in the Old Testament that he was looking for something and wasn't seeing it. He was looking for obedience, and it wasn't there. Now, can you imagine Jesus speaking to these religious leaders? And he starts talking about a vineyard. I just wonder if they weren't thinking about that idea in the Old Testament of Israel as a vineyard, and that the one who owns it is sending servants. And we can remember even what Stephen would say shortly before his death, when he would describe the prophets that were mistreated by God's people. And even sending his son, Jesus clearly knowing what he was going to do, knowing what he was there to do, knowing what would take place in just a few days. The fact is that the plot was already hatched in their minds that they needed to get Jesus out of the way as he's speaking this parable. He's reminding them that this concern for power is going to lead them to sin. You see, power is limited. Even when we think about our human power, it's limited. We like to think we're in control. We like to have the illusion that we're in control. I like to think that I wake up and I decide what's going to happen that day. But there are so many things that are out of our control. There are so many things over which we have no power. And we often don't like to think about those things. We think because of our technological advancements, our intellectual progress, that there might have been other generations, for instance, that when nightfall came, there wasn't anything left to do. They couldn't work, and so they went to sleep. Well, now we have electricity. We've got lights and computers, and we can keep on going into the night. Well, we might think that in the past, when people were away, they couldn't communicate with each other. But now that we've got cell phones and email and smartphones and everything else, we're always in touch. We've overcome that. And we like to think we're in control of so many things. Yet our power is so limited. And even here, as the religious leaders are wrestling over this power, and they want to have authority, their power is limited. Remember, they're under Roman rule. And so while they might be concerned about their religious status, they're still not the ones in charge. In fact, we see this kind of desire can lead to sin. This desire to have this power that is over others, that I can somehow tell others what to do. And if we go back to John chapter 11, we see that evident even in the death and the miraculous raising of Lazarus. When some people go to the Pharisees, in verse 46, tell them what Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs." Did you see that? They understood Jesus was performing signs. So what was their next question? Shouldn't the next question for religious leaders have been, "He's performing signs. Let's try to figure out what they're indicating. Let's try to listen to what he's saying. He must be from God." But that's not what they say. They say he's performing signs, and if we go on like this, all men will believe in him. They weren't concerned with what those signs meant. They were concerned that others would believe in them. And then notice specifically what they say. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. There's the catch. That was what they were wanting to protect. Their place, their authority. And before I get too eager to point a finger at them, I need to ask myself, how many times in my life do I try to wrestle away the control of my life from God? And I want to have the power over what I do. I want to have control over how I live. Even though God has given me very clear indications that He wants to be the one in control of my life and that ultimately He's in control of everything. But how many times do I just try to take the power for myself and to take control for myself? I think even in barriers to living the Christian life, we see this tendency. Just think about some of the reasoning that might lie behind some of the reasons we might give for not becoming a Christian. We might say that we don't want to live the Christian life because if we do, people will look at us differently. Well, behind that is that desire to control what others think of me. Or I might say, I'll have to start acting differently. And behind that is that desire. I want to be in control of what I want to do. I want to set my agenda. Or maybe I'll have to spend time developing my relationship with God, worshiping and reading His Word and praying. And behind that is that desire. I want to control how I spend my time. We struggle with that. We want to have the control and we want to have the power. Not much has changed about human beings in the intervening centuries between what we read in Scripture and what we see in our lives. We want to have that power and we want to be in control. And yet the good news of the gospel is that when we give up our control and submit to God, we have blessings beyond anything we can imagine. We might be tempted to think that having all the popularity and the fame and the power, even on a smaller level, in our own little sphere of influence, that that's really the way to live. But ultimately, when I give those things up in pursuit of something higher, when I give those things up in pursuit of a true relationship with God where I'm serving Him, there are blessings that I could never achieve on my own because they can only come from the One who created us. I have to ask myself, are there any high places in my life? Are there any corners of my life where I'm striving more for what others think than what God thinks? Is there any area that I'm trying to hold on to my power instead of letting that go and serving God? And if there is, the good news is the God that constantly would allow His people to come back to Him when they saw the mistakes of worshiping with idols. They saw the mistakes that idolatry led them into and the sin that captivated them. They could come back to God. The same God that sent His Son, just like that parable of the vineyard depicts us, His Son. And though His Son was mistreated, though His Son was crucified, that same God offers us forgiveness. We can get rid of those high places in our life this morning. If you need to come to God, submit to His will, put Him on in baptism, and begin living the Christian life, you can do that. Or if there's anything else in your life that needs to be addressed, or any way we can encourage you, please come as we stand, as we sing together.